Our gracious and almighty Father who art in heaven, we are so grateful to Thee for the blessings of this day and certainly for the opportunity that is before us as we come together in like precious faith to open up Your Word to study it. So grateful that Brother Lonnie is here with us today. Grateful for the wonderful works that he does in the brotherhood, for the church at large, and certainly that he's able to speak to us today to break unto us the bread of life. Grateful for the love that he has for you, Father, certainly for Jesus and for our youth, and grateful for the wonderful job that he's done, and certainly we're looking forward to this today. Father, we love you. We're so grateful for all that you do for us here at Cary, for the blessings that you provide through our works, from our leadership down, and that you continue to watch over us. And Father, we pray all these things that we do will always bring honor and glory unto Thee. Father, we pray for courage for the fields that are white into harvest. We pray that you give us opportunities to share the precious message of Thy Son, that you help us to stand in the gaps and to shine as a light in the world that so greatly needs it today. We also pray for those who are sick and not able to be with us, that you'll watch over them and that they have that manner of health that they desire and they can be back with us soon. And we also pray for those hearts that chose not to be here today, Father. Pray for tenderness. Pray for the word that might be spoken to them that can encourage them and change their minds to bring them back. Father, but above all things, we're thankful for Jesus, for the precious life that he gave for us, for the opportunity that we have as we serve you in the kingdom. Continue to walk with us. Thank you again for Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen.
Get to start my lessons with a quote from Daffy Duck, but pardon me while I adjust my accoutrements. If I can clip that on like I am supposed to, not break anything. I've had a wonderful weekend. I've been encouraged by your young people and their enthusiasm for God and the singing. I've also been uplifted by just getting to fellowship and hang out with the brethren. We went over at Jason's last night and ate Panera bread, something or another, and laughed till my stomach hurt. I was afraid I wasn't going to be able to get out of bed this morning because my abs were sore from laughing at these guys. And we've had a really, really good time. It's been a pleasure to be with you. I told the folks on Friday night that if you do a special event and you invite guests into your home and then you invite someone to come in and speak to your guest, that is an honor. It's a humbling thing to be involved in, and I do appreciate your invitation and your hospitality. If you have your Bibles, let's look at Luke 15. My study habits were influenced by Brother James Walters at Harding University. He taught us a thing that he called task theology. It caused me to look at Scripture a little differently than I had done growing up. And of course, as a minister or as a preacher, you tend to find a small passage of Scripture and mine everything you can out of it, because, you know, if you're a full-time preacher, you know, I think there's, you know, 52 Sundays and 52 Wednesdays. And so, you know, you're doing quite a few presentations. I think I averaged out one time, you have about 2 days on average to prepare something by the time you do the Sundays and the Wednesdays. So it's a normal trait for us as preachers to find a few verses and lock in on them and get everything we can out of them. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But I think sometimes, because we do that, we miss the big picture. You heard the phrase, you can't see the forest for the trees. And so because of some of Brother Walter's influences and just some of the things I've done studying, I've tried to look at some things that we've done traditionally and make sure I didn't miss it. If you look at Luke 15, you're going to get a setup for a situation about three verses in. And once those three verses end, you'll notice that the letters turn red. Jesus will talk uninterrupted for the rest of the chapter. And as I was growing up, I'd heard this chapter preached, and it was always, this is the same story done three different ways and makes this point. And I'm not sure I think that way anymore. Jesus uses a tool in his teaching. I call it a didactic triad. He takes things in threes and almost builds them to a crescendo. We'll do another one of these in worship, Lord willing. But let's set this scene up. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, in response to that, he begins to teach in parables. Jesus is eating with the people that he came to be with. Now, I think it's funny, maybe not funny, I think it's interesting, that they have a separate category for sinners. They have sinners and tax collectors. I could probably get on board with that. I understand that well. There's sinners, and then there's worse sinners, there's tax collectors. And I know we've got a young lady here in the audience who's guilty of this, but I'm going to go ahead. If I had to do that thing, I would do sinners, tax collectors, and physical therapists. And no offense, but I've had physical therapy. I've had some shoulder surgeries and some knee surgeries, and they redid some pipe work in my abdomen. And every time you go through, you bring this little girl out, she's about this big, looks like a kindergarten teacher, and says, "Now, Mr. Jones, we're going to do a million push-ups on that shoulder. Won't it be fun?" No, it's not going to be fun. It hurts. And they're just borderline interrogation specialists. But so my category would be, you know, tax collectors, sinners, and physical therapists, but that's just me. So these religious elite, these leaders are looking at Jesus and looking at his audience. Number one, they're disdainful about Jesus. I can't believe this guy hang out with these people. And they look at the people that he's with and they say they have no value. These lost people have no value. And in response to that attitude, these people have no value. Can't believe he's surrounding himself with these kind of people. Jesus tells these stories. So he spoke this parable to them. What man of you, and this is a rhetorical question, by the way, it's not a treatise on how we should respond to lost sheep. It's a rhetorical question. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found the sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over the sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or, what woman of you, again, rhetorical situation, not telling you how you should act, but telling them how they do act. Which woman of you, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then he said, now this is not a question now, he's telling them something that's emphatic. And then he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods which falls to me." And he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country. And there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Now when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land. He began to be in want. And he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to my father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father, but he was still a great way off. His father saw him, had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to the servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' They began to be merry. Now, his older brother was in the field. And as he came and he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father's killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends.' But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So Jesus is in this crowd, and he's surrounded by these tax collectors. And the reason the tax collectors were such a hated bunch is the Roman government had come in and taken over Palestine. And rather than send a Roman official who probably could speak Latin and maybe a little Greek and send him out to collect taxes, and these people would meet him at the door and speak Aramaic. I understand what you're saying. Sorry. What? Excuse me. They just get somebody who spoke the native language. Now, you go and you collect taxes for us, and there's no language barrier. You know where everybody lives. You know every alley in Jerusalem. You know the nooks and the crannies. And we'll send you out and you collect the taxes. Now, Rome needs this much money. We don't care how much you collect. Rome gets this part. And if you collect a little more, just pad your pockets. So if you wanted to go to your neighbors, you wanted to go to your adversary, you wanted to go to your enemy, you wanted to go to your in-laws and say, hey, I'm representing the Roman government and we need some taxes from you, you could inflate that number and you had Roman soldiers who'd back you up. These people became wealthy beyond measure and had power they could wield because they had the force of the Roman army behind them. And they were seen as traitors. They were seen as despicable liars. They were seen as abusers of power. And yet Jesus comes in and regularly has fellowship with them. Has one of them in his 12 inner circle. Zacchaeus climbs a tree in order to put his eyes on Jesus because he heard a rumor, this man is a friend of tax collectors. And so Jesus has surrounded himself with these people, and when he gets there, the religious leaders look at him and they're indignant. Man, not only is this guy eating with the sinners, he's eating with the tax collectors too. And then Jesus tells these three stories. And the first two are asked as questions. Which one of you, if you had a sheep, and you had 100 sheep, and you count them at night, I'm missing one, you'd leave those sheep, and you go out into the wilderness until you found it. He basically is telling them, I know your hearts. And this is the value. Now, you've placed no value on these people. But this is the value you place on a lost animal. What kind of value do you place on animals? I'm staying at the La Quinta Inn. The La Quinta is famous worldwide because it's a pet-friendly motel. And so I have seen more dogs at the La Quinta than I've seen on my morning runs. I met a big, solid, white German Shepherd this morning. If you're 5'4", and a dog can look you in the eye, that's not the way you want to start your day. I look kind of like a snack to a dog that size, you know. And I've seen big dogs and little dogs. A lady yesterday went out for a run, had two beautiful little Shetland collies or Shelties, just little match pair. Dogs everywhere. Folks are traveling around the country and paying extra money to put their dogs in a hotel room. If you have dogs, you know what I'm talking about, right? If you're a deer hunter, now, we may have never looked for any lost sheep, but we've looked for lost deer, haven't we? And we first of all, we look for live deer, spend all kind of money, time, and energy prowling around the woods before daylight and after dark. And then you shoot one with an arrow, and you have to blood trail it. Hey, folks, I've been on my hands and knees crawling through the brambles at night looking for those little drops of blood to find that lost animal. I lost one in Indiana several years ago. I still dream about finding him. He was a monster. And I still sometimes wake up at night having dreams. So, hey, we were plowing the field today and found this deer antler, found this skull. I mean, he was beautiful. That's the value we place on animals. My brother and I were hunting up on a little place that I hunt called Keel Mountain, K-E-E-L. It's on the Trail of Tears. And when they were migrating through from the Trail of Tears, a gentleman named Hardy Keel left the migration with an Indian girl and settled that entire mountain. I've met Hardy Keel III. He still owns property up there. Has a bluff on that property that he allows me to climb. I think I'm the only person to climb that bluff because he's kind of hard to get a hold of and won't let people on his property. I think me and Troy Farmer, the only two guys ever climbed this thing. But we drove back in from Keel Mountain, and we live on a little road called Gurley Pike. There's an old abandoned church building there. It used to be a Church of Christ. Several folks that I go to church at Maysville with were baptized in Hurricane Creek. As we drove by that little church building, I caught movement just out of the edge of my headlights underneath that little church building. Well, I had a suspicion. I went back to the house and got a can of tuna, walked back down the road about a mile, or not much more than a mile from my house, opened that can of tuna, set it out, and all of a sudden got surrounded by these little kittens. Well, I had a big pair of gloves on. I snatched this little calico-colored cat. Took him home, gave him to my daughter. She was very thrilled, the wife not so. But we fixed him a little box, and she named him Oxford. And now we're cat owners. I'm not a big cat fan, but I knew she wanted one. Got up the next morning before daylight, my brother and I went off hunting. I'm sitting in a tree. My phone wiggles. Now, my family understands that if you're not bleeding and it ain't burning, don't call me while I'm hunting. But my phone's wiggling in my pocket. I pull it out. It's an iPhone. You can't open them with gloves, so I open it with my nose. What? Dad, what are you doing calling me at 7 o'clock in the morning? Dad, there's a sign at the end of our street that says, Lost Kitten, reward, $500. She said, what should I do? I said, go catch the rest of the cats. There's a lady that lives up on Salty Bottom Road, and her daughter had found these kittens. But instead of adopting them and paying their fees and giving them their shots, she was walking across the pasture and feeding them every day. And she'd gotten up that morning and came down and did her head count. She'd missing a cat. And immediately put signs up, I'll pay somebody $500 for this kitten. And they're really not even hers. And we took the cat home. But that's the value we place on an animal. That's the value we place on a dog. That's the value we place on a horse. That's the value we place on a deer we've shot. That's the value we place on little Fluffy if he comes up missing. You've seen the signs on Facebook and on the telephone poles. So he tells this story, and he does it in the form of, which one of you? And what that means is every one of you would act this way. Which lady? Open up your jewelry box and missing that earring. This lady's got 10 silver coins. She's going to make a garland out of them when she gets married. And she's going to wear these coins as a bracelet on her wrist when she comes down the aisle. Have you ever noticed that our girls plan their weddings before they have boyfriends? My daughter would talk about her wedding, and she wasn't even old enough to date. I said, what are you just going to do? Does this plug and play? You're going to tell him to stand there? And he would, yeah. And sure enough, when we ran into Tyler, that's what he did. He stood right there. And she would get her stuff out and look at it and look at the bridal magazines, and this girl's going to take these 10, and she gets out her hope chest, and she lays those coins, and all of a sudden one's missing. She tears the house apart. She doesn't have any electric lamps. She doesn't have a vacuum cleaner. She doesn't have carpet on her floor. This is a dirt floor. She lit a candle, and she's sweeping and looking. This is serious effort. What's the value we place on stuff? Your dad ever lose the remote control? Now, you've been through that trauma, haven't you? Dad starts looking, where's the remote? He'll make two laps around the house, walk nearly a mile when he could just go and change the channel. But no, Dad's got to pace and look and tear things. And then finally, Dad usually declares, someone has stolen the remote. Yeah, they came in under cover of darkness, left the plasma TV, left the iPad, left the laptop, and took a $9 remote and out the door, absconded into the darkness with them. Nobody stole the remote. That's the value we place on stuff. As a younger, immature preacher, sometimes I would be talking about this topic with an audience, and since I didn't wear reading glasses, I would pretend to sneeze and act like I'd blown out of contact, which I don't wear, just to make the point that men in their Sunday suits will crawl on the floor looking for a contact lens. Let one of these teenagers lose a cell phone. I said that one time a girl grabbed her heart. She couldn't imagine. But if we lose a cell phone, if we lose a contact lens, if we lose a remote, if we lose an earring, if we lose something like that, what do we do? Jesus convicts his audience. This is the value you place on an animal. This is the value you place on a thing. And then he tells this story. And he doesn't ask a question. Which one of you, if you lost it, this is how you act with an animal. Which one of you, if you lost a coin, this is how you act with stuff. Let me tell you how you're acting with a person. This boy leaves home and he's guilty of everything you can accuse him of. But he decides to come home. I thought it was a call from the home office. Sorry. I didn't realize God was Irish. But anyway, this boy comes home, and when he comes home, he's guilty of everything you've accused him of. And the older brother, and a sideline of this story is the love of the father. Okay? And I've heard it preached about the love of the father. And I've heard it preached about the penitence of this boy. And I think those are all valid points. But this story is told because of the older brother. And the older brother is the Jewish nation. And in their arrogance, the older brother says, I've never sinned against you. Really? You know, the same parable, or not the same parable, but you have the parable of the vineyard workers. And a guy comes in the morning, and then the guy comes at 11:30. And they get paid the same thing, and the guy's indignant. My brother calls this the parable I didn't like. You know, how can this guy who've lived this way get the same reward I've got for living this way? What gave you the audacity to believe you're an all-day worker in the first place? This kid's fussing his father. Said, I've never made any mistakes here. Your values are not the same as your father's. You're as lost as the kid who went down and played with harlots. And it doesn't matter if you never left the house. I was in Cloverdale, Indiana, and I asked. I said, when the younger son came home, who was unhappy? The little girl in the fifth row said, the fatted calf, okay. Besides the calf, okay, it wasn't a party for him. This older brother cannot get past the fact that the father loves this boy even though the boy doesn't deserve being loved. And by the way, the father loves him, and he doesn't deserve being loved either, because he's an arrogant, pompous, judgmental creature. And Jesus puts these stories in juxtaposition. This is the value you place on an animal. This is the value you place on a thing. This is the value you place on a person. And because your value system and your father's value system are in opposition to each other, you're just as lost as this boy was. And notice what Jesus' response is. You understand that you take a son and he takes his father's blessings, he takes his father's inheritance. In their society, it was probably okay for a younger son to cash out. In our society, it amounts to, I wished you were dead, give me my inheritance. And he goes off and he spends it. When this boy comes home, our propensity is to lecture. Our propensity is to, I told you so. This father throws a party. And that's a little uncomfortable language for me. This boy comes home and it's music and dancing and a feast. Now, I'm not trying to change the way we do things as a church, but that's way different than when somebody walks up our aisle, isn't it? I've seen coffins come down the aisle with more celebration than people walking down the aisle. And I don't know how we change it to make it more appropriate, but it's a somber, quiet, silent moment. This boy comes in with his speech, I've sinned against heaven, against you. And the father basically interrupts him and says, let me give you a ring, let me give you a robe, let me give you some shoes. Those are all three signs of sonship. And you came home, and you don't come home as a second-class citizen. You come home in full sonship. You're not here to be a slave. He wants to come home and get a job. He comes home and gets his bedroom back. And I think sometimes we misunderstand how we should respond to sinners because our value system is skewed. Our value, you know, those people. We're those people. We're all guilty. And just because we were raised in the church, or just because we're frequent flyers in attendance, doesn't mean that God has tiers of servants. We're all slaves redeemed by blood. And when we start treating each other as slaves redeemed by blood, we get past some of these barriers that we put up between ourselves. This young man comes home and tells his father, look, I'm guilty. I want to be your servant. He says, you can be my son. And then Jesus shows this attitude of the older brother, and it's a glaring spotlight on the attitude that these scribes and these Pharisees had. Because their value system was on animals, and their value system was on things, and they had a value system about people, and they didn't see people as valuable. Especially didn't see lost people as valuable. I heard a thing one time, and it was very impactful. And let's say theoretically that I had a $100 bill. That's very theoretical. But let's say theoretically I had a $100 bill, and that theoretically I would be willing to part with this $100 bill. Would there anybody in the room want to have that $100 bill? I got some hands up, all right? Suppose I told you that about 80% of all U.S. currency had trace amounts of cocaine on it because of the drug traffic. And that's an absolute fact. Would you still be interested in that $100 bill? I'm getting head nods. Okay, suppose I said that this particular theoretical $100 bill had been used in the slaving, white slavery, sex trafficking, used in prostitution. Would you still be interested in that $100 bill? I still get heads nods. Suppose I took that $100 bill and I tore a corner off of it and I spit on it and I wadded it up and I threw it down and I crushed it under my foot. Would you still be interested in having a $100 bill? I get some head nods. I had one little boy stand up. I said, sit down. It's not that kind of fellowship. Okay. And you pick that $100 bill up and you dust the dirt off of it and you unroll it and there's a thing on the back of it that said, In God We Trust, United States Treasury. And regardless or in spite of what's been done with that bill or what's been done to that bill, it has a stamp on the back that indicates there's an authority higher and more powerful than it that gives it inherent value. In regards of what's been done with it, in regards of what's been done to it, it's still worth $100. You have an inherent stamp on you from an authority infinitely higher than us and infinitely more powerful than us that gives us inherent value. And it does not matter what's been done to you. It doesn't matter what's been done with you. And it really doesn't matter what you've done. God's image is stamped on you. And you have value. And everybody you meet has value. And everybody you see has value. And the people who are of a different color and a different politician situation and a different socioeconomic situation all have the same stamp. Image of God, blood of Christ. And we have value. And until we start treating them with value, we're as lost as they are. Because the Father says, I love them and we've never done what they've done. Now, this story is not about a lost boy. And this story is not really about a forgiving father. This story is about an arrogant, vengeful, judgmental, hateful older brother who can't see the value in people. This is the value we place on our animals. This is the value we place on our stuff. What's the value you place on people? The people you drive by every day, the people you work with, the people you go to school with, the people who live in your neighborhoods. The LGBTQ movement are not my enemy. The transgender folks are not my enemy. The liberal humanistic psychologists in my field of work are not my enemy. The liberal media is not my enemy. The liberal politicians are not my enemy. They are victims of my enemy. And if my enemy can get me to hate them, he gets them and gets me. We've got to change our values. Paul says in Ephesians, we do not fight against flesh and blood. Now he says that, and we read that. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. And then he describes the armor, and we forget that he said we're not fighting against flesh and blood, and we have all this imagery of breastplates and helmets and swords, and we're like, the battle! Paul didn't have the imagery that relates to us. See, you take a Roman soldier and you send him from Rome to Palestine. And when he steps out the door, what does he have to have? A helmet and a breastplate and a belt and boots and a sword and a shield. Why? It's a survival suit. He's not going to war. He's just there to survive. We went on a trip to Alaska. My wife loves to travel. She likes to take pictures, and anything she can touch, manipulate, or hold, she's all for. And so she decided, upon reading this poster, that we needed to go snorkeling in Alaska. I'm deeply devoted to this young lady, so we went snorkeling in Alaska. They put us in these neoprene suits. I gave myself a black eye putting the thing on, trying to, you know. I got the thing on, has a little hood, gloves, little boots. I came out with this urge to fight crime. It was really cool. Like, da-da-da-da. And so went snorkeling in Alaska. And you wear this mask, and you put this thing in your mouth, and it sticks up, and you can get air. I needed that because I'm a land creature. And you put a land creature in the water, I had to have something to insulate my body temperature, had to have something to give me access to the air. When Paul says you're a spiritual creature in a physical world, you got to have righteousness and salvation and truth and peace and faith and the Word of God just to be able to walk around. We take that military imagery and we want to go to war. We want to hack people up. We want to shove people with our sword and with our shield and swing our sword at them. Before he describes that armor, he says, your fight is not against flesh and blood. This ain't about headbutting people with your helmet, shoving them with your sword, and hacking them with your shield. It's a survival suit. It's how spiritual people survive in a physical world. But we get that imagery and we think we're at war. We're just surviving. And that's how spiritual people live in a physical world. And our enemies are not people. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And we begin to understand who the enemy is, and we really begin to understand who the enemy is not. That's important. And that changes the way we treat people. It changes our value system. And we quit putting emphasis on things and animals and stuff. And we start putting our values on people. Now, when you read this story, you do have to understand this is how the Father feels about lost things. And if you're a lost thing, if you're a lost person, there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom. Doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter what's been done to you, doesn't matter what's been done with you, you go home to your Father and your Father runs to meet you. We spoke yesterday at the youth rally that Jewish men didn't typically run. God had told Moses, when you build a ramp, you build an altar, build a ramp to it and not steps so you don't uncover the nakedness of your priest. So Jewish men found it very, very inappropriate to show their lower legs. In order for a Jewish man to run, he had to pull that robe up. And they just didn't do it. And when you see somebody doing it, it was really out of character. This Father represents God, and God sees a lost kid coming home, and he pulls his robe up and runs to get him. And again, I'm not hating and not being... That's way different than walking down an aisle by yourself. Somebody runs to meet you, pulling his robe up, and throws a party. music and dancing and feasting. And if you're lost, or you feel like you're lost, if you think, oh, God can't have anything to do with me because I've, well, you know, I worship with these, but I'm not. No, no, we're all in the same boat. We've all been Aaron's children. And God loved us and brought us and forgave us. In Psalm 103, it says, as far as the east is from the west, I've removed your transgressions from you. That's an interesting phrase. See, if you put your finger on a globe in Cary, North Carolina, and you start moving north, at some point, you'll end up moving south. That's the thing about a round earth. If you put your finger on a globe at Cary, North Carolina, and you start moving south, at some point, you'll start moving north. You put your finger on a globe in Cary, North Carolina, and you start moving east, you will always move east. As far as the east is from the west, I've removed your sins from you. One of my hobbies is rock climbing. We hunt places to climb. If you hunt places to climb, you have to get directions from local farmers. That's a bad deal. A local farmer will tell you, well, you go down there where they cut that tree down 2 years ago and turn left. And then past the new chicken house. I said, sir, I don't know what a new chicken house is. He said, well, look at the age of the chickens, dummy. And he was as dead serious as he could be. We were up at Fall Creek Falls in McMinnville near Spencer, Tennessee. And we pulled in and asked this old fellow, we're looking for a place called Copperhead Rock. He stuck those thumbs in those overalls and said, ha, you can't get there from here. I question the veracity of that theoretical construct. As far as the east is from the west, I've removed your sins from you. You can't get there from here. And when God puts your sins away and gives you a ring and a robe and shoes, when he makes you a son, your past is not there. Your past doesn't affect you. Your past doesn't have any power over you. And we've got to start living like redeemed people. And when we recognize that we've been redeemed, we have the power and the compassion and the insight and the impetus to try to help others be redeemed. And instead of sitting back and going, I can't believe what they did, we ought to be an awesome wonder. I can't believe what God did. And he did it for me, and he'll do it for them. They just got to understand that it's available. They just got to understand the attitude that the Father has about lost things. And if my attitude about lost things and my Father's attitude about the lost things don't match, then I'm as lost as a runaway boy who blows his inheritance. And it doesn't matter where I sit. Doesn't matter where I live. It's about inside. And if my attitude's not the same as my Father's, I'm lost too. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to study and to worship and to be with your people. People that I've just met, but they're your people. It makes us all one spiritual family. Thank you for the opportunity to be here this weekend. Bless us as we worship. Be with us as we sing and as we commune. And then bless the reading and study of your word as well. Father, give us safety as we go home. Be with those who are sick and in need. Use us as your ministers to minister to them. Thank you again for this day and this fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.